My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the 14th chapter, and a phrase in verse 2. And although I must have been, I suppose, many times in this chapter, although I don't remember very clearly if I have or not, but this phrase has stayed so much with me during the past few months that I felt sooner or later I would be bound to bring it to you. And I did feel led to bring it for this evening's service. And it's this phrase around the sentence, "If it were not so, I would have told you." It seems an ordinary little phrase on its own, and yet when you really think of it, it's quite wonderful. "If it were not so, I would have told you." I suppose that it must be true of all of us at one time or another, perhaps when we were children at least, and I should imagine also after we've grown and long past being children, that we like to hear stories. Children love to hear a story. And those of you who perhaps are teachers, and then if I can then sort that out a little more and say those of you who teach the very young, and when sometimes you read stories to them, or indeed to every mother who reads stories to her little one, that very often, is it not true that the child will say, "Read that story again"? And it always is amazing, isn't it, how they love to hear some stories over and over and over again. And I'm sure that if our memories are that long that we can remember perhaps in our own lives that there were some little stories we love to hear our parents tell us, and we ask them to tell it over again. And we never seem to tire. Then before long we begin to change. We still like stories, but now we want to know something else. Is it true? And the important thing about the story now is not so much if it's interesting or not, but is it true? And if we're able to say, yes, it's true, then a little gasp of amazement. Not only is it exciting and wonderful, it is also true. And that is a very wonderful thing for the little child to know, that the story is interesting, and also the reliability of the story as well. And as the child gets older, he begins to sort out that which is fictitious and that which is a fact or true. But we live in very confusing times, and it's very difficult for us sometimes to sort out the difference between that which is true and that which is false. I wonder if you are something like myself now. I admire those people that when they speak upon any important topic, especially on political things, and they say something and they sound so right, I think, well, that's wonderful. They've worked all that out. I didn't even think of that. I think that's great. And I find myself something like this. I listen to one argument and I'm deeply impressed. And I become an ardent follower of that person. I feel that's very good. And then somebody else who is equally keen on the other side will come with the other story and say, "Well, you ought to know these facts." And I say, "No." And they say, "Yes." So I never knew. And I mean, he seemed to be equally convinced on that side again. It seems to be terribly difficult these days to sort out what are the true facts, what is true. And we are living in very deceptive times as well, when we are not very sure. When we receive facts, are they all the facts? Are they truthful? Or what people are really saying and how many people are deceiving? There are so many voices. And this is not only true in the realm of where people normally talk and all the activities that we have as human beings. And sadly, it is true in religion as well. And even more sad still, it is true in what goes under the name of the Christian religion. And there are many voices. One person will say, "I think this." Another will say, "Well, I think that." Or, "I found this to be true." Or, "I think God is trying to say this." Or, "I think this is what really Jesus Christ means." And there seem to be so many voices. And there can be a cry in our hearts sometimes too, like the cry of a child, "Tell me, is it true?" And this cry perhaps has been or is in our hearts now. This book called the Bible, we know it is a wonderful book. What is related there is amazing when we listen to it. But we want to know this one thing. I am ready to believe it. I am ready to accept it all. I just want to know one thing. Is it true? Is it reliable in this world of lies and confusion and deception? And we have been deceived so many times and been taken in so many times. Tell me, is there something that is true? Well, the claim of the Bible is this, that this story of God, this story of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a true one. How do we prove its truth? Well, I suppose we could spend a few hours, don't get alarmed, in this pulpit here tonight, and show the wonder of the Word of God and its authority as God's inspired and infallible Word, and I am sure that we would benefit a great deal from doing that. And yet I wonder if that would be the easiest or the quickest or indeed the most effective way of doing it. It's strange, you know, it's a strange book. But as you and I can hear something from this book, it isn't particularly an endeavour to prove its reliability that will be the convincing of its truth. But it will be the Holy Spirit of God can bring one of the many truths that are in this Bible about him, and you're able to say, it is so, and I believe. And the miracle of faith has happened in your heart, and it always is a miracle. Let me bring you then to this part of Scripture where there seems to be so many interruptions in what our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ had to say. He is interrupted four times in a very simple theme. Starts way back in chapter 13. He is interrupted by Philip, by Judas, first of all, by Judas, by Peter, by Thomas, and by Philip. It seems as if it will not let him get on with what he has to say. And what he has to say is very wonderful, very beautiful, and for the benefit of our souls. And it's so important that he says this. This is a true story. Sometimes we did that with our children. Before they came with their little question, is it true at the end? Before we take them on our knee, we say, now listen, the story I have to tell you this morning or this evening, this is a true story. And so as you listen to it, you'll know that you are listening to the truth of something that actually took place. And Jesus Christ just does that here. He says, if it were not so, if this wasn't true, if this were not so, I would have told you. And so, in a sense, all that surrounds here in chapter 13 and 14 rests upon the honour of Christ Jesus. It rests upon the reliability of his character, the integrity of his person. And if we believe him at all, we must believe him here. If it were not so, I would have told you. Come with me then to this part of Scripture, and let's look at the verses that surely we are all well familiar with. And the first thought that I'd like to bring to you in a little heading is this, the mansions of God. The situation, as I've really touched on already here, is one I'm sure that is worth mentioning, because there seem to be so many points here that are similar to our own. But there are some events here, of course, which are particular to this part on its own. And that is, if I'd read a little further back in chapter 13, you'd have seen that account where Judas leaves the 12 and on his terrible mission to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, surely we can read into that. What is it like in a company of people when one has more or less been asked to leave because the master and the Lord there knows that there will be betrayal? There are many feelings here. There is excitement in the air to begin with. Great events. The hour of Jesus Christ is near. There is betrayal in the air as well. And you know, we know as well in our own homes or in a company of friends that if there is antagonism in the heart of one, he needn't say anything. He need not be without a smile even. It somehow can be felt in the heart, and we know there is some obstacle here. There is some resentment. Well, you can well imagine, can't you, of the betrayal that was in the heart of Judas Iscariot, whatever motives we might try and give to him. Many times in the history of the church, they have tried to excuse Judas and tried to say it was for this reason or the other, that he merely did it to force the hand of Jesus in order that he might take his place as an earthly Messiah. All sorts of theories have been propounded. But nevertheless, he betrayed him. And he did it with a kiss. But here it is all in the air and in the heart of this man. And something of the apprehension and the disturbance and the restlessness of what is in the heart of Judas can be felt, I'm sure, by the others as well. So Jesus Christ felt it was time to bring them a message of comfort. And he's going to talk to them about the end of their faith. He's going to talk to them of the wonder of his Father's home. And whatever suffering they may have in the future, however they may die, and so many of them died cruel martyr deaths, whatever the future may hold for them, that they might always remember this: if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what is this message? It is a message that has to do with the eternal destiny of the soul. What's a background in the days? There were cruel days. There were cruel days from a religious point of view. The established religion of the day was arrogant and hard and aggressive and opposed spiritual reality as was preached by the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine that not only now was there apprehension in the little group within and betrayal was already there, but the scheming of those without. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, you can imagine how pleased they were. They knew that within that small group even, they had a foothold. Within that small group, they had a friend of theirs who was no friend of the Lord. And that is a terrifying thing when you think of it. They were but 12. And yet even there, there was one where all the Pharisaic religion was able to smile and say, given the right moment, given the right opportunity, we will destroy this little group. Behind them was all the power of hell and all the power and the wiles of Satan. There is something terribly frightening about it all. They were cruel days, religiously. And as well as that, politically, they were empty days. They belonged to a little nation, and they had very little say in their own affairs. They were a divided people. They would betray and deny each other for the least thing, in order to have the favour of a governor, or even of a king like Herod. They were, politically, they were empty days. There seemed to be no aim in the social life of the country at all. They were sad days. There were restless days there as well. Restless politically and empty. Cruel days and scheming days religiously. And even within a small group of 12, there was one in his heart where betrayal rested, where he would wait that opportunity to deny the most wonderful person that ever, ever lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying? He says, well, I have something to say to you. And can you somehow feel why is he saying this? He is the only one here, surely, who has a serenity and a calmness about him. In the midst of, he knows all this. He knows his hour is near. He realizes what they feel much more clearly, and much it is nearer to his own heart and realization than it is to any of them. He knows this. He knows his own end. He knows their end. He shows this by an illustration we have in that very chapter itself, when Peter, in his impetuous behavior, comes out and says, there isn't anywhere that you can go that I won't go. I'm always your protector. And even there, we just have a glimpse of what Jesus Christ knew then, even in its detail. Peter, you'll deny me before long. So even there, we have something of the glimpse of the Savior's knowledge. He knew even that detail, if he knew that. He certainly knew of the great events that were about and the turmoil of a world that this gospel was set in then and is set in now. And what does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The beautiful words. In the midst of insecurity and fear, and all the feelings and the turmoil and the conflict and the things that were about in every sense, yet here come the words of Jesus: let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why is he saying that? He has a message which he began somewhere in the midst of chapter 13, where he speaks of somewhere that he is going, or the mission that lies before him, or the place that he's going to prepare. And he calls this place, My Father's House. In my Father's house. And it's so natural. You know, if you and I sometimes are talking about our home, don't we often say, at home, we used to do it like this. Or father or mother, they used to do it like this. At home, there is a naturalness here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But before we come to the many mansions, let's look at this one little phrase here, first of all. If it were not so, I would have told you. Why does he put it in there? Well, for this reason. Jesus Christ will never raise false hopes. He doesn't want to give the impression to us that he is talking about something that is not true at all. He is reliable. Now, if you remember in this morning service, in his prayer, he does not pray that we might have ease in this life. But what he does pray for, that he does and is willing to fulfill. Our trouble very often is that we want things that he has never promised to give us. Rather than to see the things that he would desire that you and I should have. And he's talking here of his Father's home. He reassures them, in this troubled world, in this sad, conflicting world that you and I live in, I tell you this, there is a life hereafter. I know that this is by implication, but it is there. There is a life hereafter. That soul of life, it belongs to God. He doesn't bring in the teaching here, which we also know, that we shall have a new body in the second coming. I'm not neglecting that at all. But as far as we are concerned now, in this tabernacle of the flesh, that soul of life, that there is a life hereafter. And he desires that people might spend that life with his Father. And he makes it quite clear that the soul is immortal. Whether we are godly or ungodly people, the immortality of the soul still remains. The endlessness, if you'd like to put it that way, of the existence of the soul still remains. And here he's vitally concerned regarding this fact. I would not deceive you. If there were no afterlife, if there were no heaven, if there were no such place, I would not deceive you. I would not constantly be telling you about my Father and about heaven and about right and wrong and the eternal destiny of those who are saved and those who are lost. I would not be spending my time telling you these things if it were not so. Indeed, if there were no heaven, I would have told you. If there were no God, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I'm stressing that because of its importance. Here is Jesus Christ himself witnessing, and the integrity of his character and his person are at stake here. Because he's talking about heaven and going to prepare a place, which we'll come to in the description in a moment. But here is the reliability of himself as a person. Is it true? And what he means by implication here is, it is true. Let's just go to some other verses in another part of Scripture. If you'd like to look with me, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, and verses 14 to 17. Now we have Paul writing here, representing the apostles and others who believe, and they are talking about the resurrection and the hope of everlasting life. And it's a great theme. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. It's the same theme, that they are witnesses to the reality of this great fact, that Jesus Christ is telling us he is going to prepare a place, he has a mission to accomplish. In his Father's house there are many mansions. If this were not so, I would have told you. Now then, what does he say about my Father's house? There are two thoughts here, if I may just touch on them. The first one is this. There is intimacy here, and there is majesty here. And both are contained in the same verse. How would you describe, if you were in my place here tonight, I wonder how you would describe heaven. We could search the scriptures and find there many references to heaven and to what we know of what it must be like from the description of the Word of God. And also, there are many references there that tell us how we shall feel and what it will be like from our feelings as well. This we know. Sometimes the verses give something of the warmth and the intimacy of heaven itself. And other times it is a majesty. Firstly, then, the intimacy and the warmth. In my Father's house, at home, in our house, at home, we do it like this. This is what it's like at home. And there is, in that little phrase there, and also, of course, in many others, there is a kindness there. And there is a warmth. You fear to die? Do you fear to die? To die is a serious thing. I know I'm speaking to your hearts as I say this now, as I speak to my own heart. If we knew that we had to die this night, any one of us or many of us, I think there would be a trembling. However much we might believe and rest upon the promises of God, there would be some kind of excitement at least, and some apprehension too. It is expressed in the words of the most loyal of saints. You know the hymn that we sing very often here, "When I tread the verge of Jordan," speaking as a believer. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Don't let me be afraid, Lord. I know I'm not really afraid. I'm not panicking. I believe in you. But you know what I'm like, Lord? This is a new experience for me. Bid my anxious fears subside. Remind me, death, all death. And hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." There's a lovely longing there. And also there is a realism, a spiritual realism there, that we are not afraid of death in that sense as believers. And yet there is a, "Bid my anxious fears subside." At home. In my Father's house. At home. And then there are many scriptures, aren't there, that we can often quote it. And if I may use them and apply them in this way, the book of Revelation, I feel particularly warm to in that part where it says that God himself, just that phrase, "and God himself shall wipe all tears from their eyes." And you know the whole list of things that are there, no more death or sorrow or hunger and thirst. And I know they are marvelous and wonderful. And it's good to know that there won't be those anguishes and conflicts going on in our circumstances or in our hearts and our lives. But the wonderful thing to me there is this: God himself shall wipe away all tears, the tears of this life. And there are the tears of our sorrows, the tears of our suffering for the gospel, the tears of our disappointments, and God himself shall wipe away all tears, not a tear left. You can almost see, can't you? You can almost see the warmth of God approaching the soul. And I don't know how he will do it and what kind of cloth he will have, but it will be something most beautiful and tender and soft, I'm sure. And then the gentleness of this vast God, this tremendous God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, all those great doctrines about the unchanging God who is a source of all strength and being, and he comes to me and wipes away every tear. Can't you see the wonder of it and the loveliness of this God? At home, in my Father's house. And then in the same phrase, we have this, in my Father's house are many mansions. And now we are told something else. My Father's home is homely. There is warmth there, and your love is there, and God himself will come and greet you. That will be true. But shall I tell you something else? There are many mansions there, and we can't take that in. How can you have many mansions in our house? What he's saying is this. Think of a mansion. Think of the grandest palace you ever did see. And think of many of them. And then they don't come up to anything like the majesty and the glory and the wonder of the mansions of God. Or think of it in this way. Supposing if you had a clear night tonight, and we should see the sky, and especially if we have a so-called power cut, and that all the little lights that we make ourselves should be cut off altogether, and the blackness of the night should appear as it really is, and I don't know what stage the moon is at tonight, but supposing that it were a really dark, dark night, and the loveliness of the stars might be seen. Sometimes when we go for a walk in the country and it is late, and you see what I hadn't realized. I've never looked up, and as townspeople or city people, we seldom look up. The country people do, and perhaps during power cuts we might, and we look up, and we see the wonder. And then we might hear some little program called The Sky at Night, and that lovely little kind of involved music that takes you right into the sky somehow. And I always think it's so beautiful, and I'm lost somewhere in some galaxy somewhere, way, way out. And then when I'm out in the depth, and it shows me stars coming back and forth towards me, and then I am told remarkable things. I am told about this sun, they say, is a little star with this little kind of system of planets going around it, and this belongs to a certain grouping of so many million stars. Now a star is the smallest of those, and the nearest is so many light years away, and this is how far light travels. Well, I didn't pass in physics anyway. And so my little mind collapses at the thought of how near the nearest star, or how far the nearest star is, and how many there are of those. And then when you had that bunch, galaxy and galaxy, or universe, I'm not sure of the terms, beyond and beyond and beyond. And I think, and God allows us to see as much as we can of that, and then we don't see all of that. What must it be like, what the eye of faith will see, when we shall have departed from this little tabernacle, and we shall see him as he is, and not only God as he is, be able to live and look upon him, and the splendor of the mansions of God, in dimensions beyond our ken and beyond our imaginations. The majesty of the mansions of God. And it's homely there. My Father's house, there are many mansions. It's true. It's true. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then very briefly, the second thought, and I must go on to, is the miracle of life. Fellowship on earth is a very sweet thing. I'm sure that you and I can all say here, we love our families, don't we? Our husbands and our wives, our parents and our children, and our friends as well. And we can call something that is between us all, and we call it fellowship and friendship. And there are many hymns that take up our human experience in that way and talk of the fellowship we will have with him. One of them says something like this, I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. And if you read that verse or that hymn on, it's wonderful how it displays the friendship and the fellowship that the believer has with the Lord. Or this hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. Wonderful. However disappointing we may be to God, here is a love that wilt not let me go. There is a miracle here. Listen to the verses. I go, says the Lord, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. All I want to say about that is this, and it's a lovely thought that is here. See how he wants us. Just that. See how he wants you. You sometimes feel lonely, who doesn't? Don't we all sometimes feel hard done by? Everyone's forgetting us and everyone's neglecting us, and we can have a long tale of woe. Isn't that true? And you can go on in your own heart, and maybe sometimes you can't sleep at night, and you're going on with this long story of how hard things are and how unfair things are, and we can go on and on and on. But before you go any further, listen again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I want you to be there. You know how wonderful it was when we were children, that if we wanted very much to be friends with another little boy or a girl, and we weren't in the exact little company yet, but we wanted to be, and then this little person approaches and said, will you come to my party, or will you come to our house? And you say, do you want me? And he says, yes. And you think, well, that's good. And you feel so happy going home. He wants me. To be wanted is a wonderful thing. And you know, God condescends to love us like that. Sometimes we don't want each other. That's sad, you know. But he wants us. That where I am, there he may be also. Listen to how John, in other writings further on, puts it like this. A thought is on the quality of this life. He that hath a son hath life. We have a new life. And this new life has brought us into this intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All these words, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A miracle has taken place that has caused us to be in fellowship with him. And he wants us, and heaven itself will not be complete until all those who are in Christ will be gathered in. He wants us. He desires us to be there. And it is his expressed will. I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, the mansions of glory, the homeliness of God the Father also, in this glorious place, so that where I am, there ye may be also. That's wonderful. Did you take note of the hymn that we sang a little earlier on? When we've been there, I put in a million, but I've got to be careful because of the loudspeakers. When we've been there, a thousand years, bright shining as a sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first began. Lovely. And then to close this last thought, the means of grace. Tell me the story. Tell me the story again. Tell me the story slowly, that I might take it in. So now, I would ask you most especially, for the sake of those who as yet are on the brink of this kingdom and yet not within its confines, who as yet are calling out and yet not within this fellowship with the Lord, then bear that they might see, and that God might open their eyes, and the miracle of life might take place in the quickening of the Holy Spirit in the many a heart here tonight. And two as well, for those who believe, like little children, let's say, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love, the means of grace. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Trust Thomas. That's a little unkind, perhaps. But no less trust Thomas. He's going somewhere. Where's he going? Peter's made an exaggerated kind of promise and had a kind of a rebuff. And, oh, in a sense, it looks like a rebuff. Where's he going? So, Thomas brings in like this, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. And all their thinking is so earthbound. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we learn one thing. We must come to this place through Jesus Christ and him alone. No one else. No other religion. No philosophy. No other merits. No other way. No other source of life. no other truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's true. Now, this is an important passage because the integrity of Jesus Christ rests upon the reliability of this, because he said it's true. And it's a very, very bold statement. However sympathetic you and I might feel to other major religions of the world, nevertheless it remains true that this is the only religion which is revealed from God. It is a revelation. However good all these other men may have been in their efforts, and I forget the details of one after the other, we read them and forget them. None of them was a son of God. None of them was able to do for the sinner what Jesus Christ alone was able to do. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you go back to verse 33 in chapter 13, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Then Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And we know that part. But what was Jesus Christ speaking about? He was going to prepare a place for you and for me. Where was he going? Home. He was going home. But before he went home, he had to call somewhere. He had to call and pay the debts. That was at a place called Calvary. That was his hour. It was essential that this should be done. He alone could do it. Can your hearts ever not feel when we speak of Jesus Christ? What did he do there? There are so many ways that it is described, and it is the same truth, that Jesus Christ took something from us that we could never take to heaven. Our sin. And our sin was laid on him. And God is angry with sin. In fact, it can be described in this way. God has a character of integrity and purity again. And of purer eyes, that he does not look upon sin. He is offended by this creation that we have on earth. He is offended by our disobedient lives. So Jesus Christ takes the offense away by paying the penalty on Calvary. That's the gospel. It's simple, but it's true. Whoever you may be here tonight, you know that's true. It's when you come to that place where you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what you receive? You receive a Savior who took away your sin and died on Calvary for you. You receive a Savior who gives you his purity as a covering upon you. We call it righteousness. He gives you all that, and it happens as you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In this very same gospel, John begins with that word, to, or more or less in the first chapter, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, are you a son of God? Bold statement. Ah, says somebody, we're all sons of God. Well, yes and no. In a vague, general way, we know what we mean. To be a son of God. The light of Christ in our eyes. The hope of the gospel in our hearts. Our conscience is clear because our sin is forgiven. And that truly we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. What would you ask him? Would you join Judas and have nothing to do with him? Would you just be like Peter and say wild things and very little understanding just then at least? Would you be like Thomas who doubts everything and will not even believe when Jesus had just said, if it were not so, I would have told you? Don't you get offended when you say a thing is true and then somebody doubts your word? And yet the patience of Jesus Christ with him. Or the difficult character that Philip had when he says, "How we haven't seen the Father, what are you talking about? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And then in a great, you might say, avalanche of thought and words, Jesus Christ says to Philip, "Philip, have I been so long time with you? And thou knowest not who I am. He that has seen me hath seen the Father." What weak men they were very often. And yet, you know, apart from Judas, they found him. Where along the line of the history of the Gospels they came to a saving experience of Jesus Christ, it is difficult to know, but they found him and were found of him. And they found the way to heaven. They walked that way. And they endured to the end. And they believed that gospel. And they preached that gospel. And they received the inheritance of the saints. Where are you going? There are two poor answers. There's only one good one. One poor answer that turns away and says you don't believe at all. Then you know where you're bound for. The place that the Bible calls hell. Or you might answer and say, "Well, I don't know." And yet you have been so long time in a church and you say you don't know. But shall I tell you where you're going if you don't know? The same place. You have not yet trusted him. You have not yet believed him. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where are you going to if you believe in me? I'm not sure. It is equivalent to saying, "I don't believe thee, Lord." You cannot answer that you are not sure. There must be in our experience where we receive him as the Son of God and all he has and all his promises, and that he is truthful. He does not lie. Where are you bound for? Believe in me, says the Lord. Believe in me. Listen to this verse as I close it. Yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Now, what could he have written? Yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I may find out within the veil a life of comparative ease, but I'm not sure. Oh no. I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee, worship thee and praise thee, and thank thee for that glorious place where thou art. And yet thou art near to our own hearts here. Speak to us, O God and our Father. Speak to us and grant us the ability to hear and to call upon thee. And grant that many might come this day to belong to thee. Amen.